world tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Is it all fiction after all, just the campfire tales of a struggling race persecuted down through history trying to aggrandize its own national heroes, that is, the Bible? The Bible, is it a collection of fables, something that artists ought to pay attention to, warped history, inaccurate reporting, or just what is it? You know, if you want to get your name in the papers these days, all you got to do is to come up with another new, imagination-defying story about who or what Jesus was. Jesus is the superstar. He's the first vagabond or the hippie, they say. Some said he was a visitor from outer space. Somebody came up with a book on Jesus being married, and some character even claimed Jesus was really a mushroom. And that gets into a kind of a blasphemous proportion when you stop to think of it. That makes out Alexander the Great as a belly dancer, I suppose. Cyrus, you know, of Persia, was really a horse. Nebuchadnezzar was a disease. Orange Julius. No. Orange Julius, Julius Caesar, was really an orange drink. When you stop to think of it, it makes about as much sense as saying Jesus Christ came from outer space, or that Jesus Christ was some sort of an opiate-like mushroom that people ate. This is really believed by some people, which shows that some people will believe practically anything. Well, can you prove the thing one way or the other? Can anybody prove history? We like to believe history. It's kind of stupid, isn't it? We believe in Nebuchadnezzar. We don't think he was a mule or a horse. We think he really was a king of ancient Babylon. We really believe that Alexander the Great was Alexander the Great. It may grate on you a little bit, him sitting down and weeping. He had no more world to conquer along about age 30 or so. But he really was a character of history, and the Bible mentions him. Why do people have an anti-supernaturalistic bias, a kind of a contrariness that they will not believe what the Bible plainly says? And why all the conflict? People think there is conflict between the Bible and science. Because there is no conflict between what the Bible really says and what science can really prove. When science speculates, that's another question entirely. So evolutionists claim that they can't really prove about the origin of things. They say in the beginning was the hydrogen atom. But who made the hydrogen atom? Well, sometimes they say we have to look outside of science. And they admit that we must not go on to ask why. But the Bible challenges the reader to say, prove me now herewith. Or it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Or it says that you can prove that which is not seen by looking at that which is seen. That you can prove the invisible divinity and the Godhead of a divine, all-wise creator being by look at that which he made. Now, if you were to open an encyclopedia to the article on matter, you would see that they would say, matter is in several different states, liquid, solid, and gas, that matter is composed of certain physical and chemical properties, the physical being, well, what do they say, solubility and ductility and so on, and the chemical being the ability to undergo certain chemical changes like iron, which rusts, which is oxides of iron, and they tell you all about matter, but they say the way matter manifests itself to us is by the five senses, that it is said to have shape and occupy space and have weight, which they call mass, mass and weight being two different things because the mass can remain the same, but the further you go from the center of the earth away, well, the less weight matter tends to have. So in all of this scientific-sounding language, there are quite a few big questions that emerge. Matter, it is said, demonstrates itself to us in certain ways. Now, you can't see air. But air is the same substance as is water, in a sense, because here you have the same properties present. You can change water into air, and it's just so much steam. It goes off and disappears. When we get an aviation weather report, they always tell you what the dew point, temperature 86, dew point 72. Well, you know that's awfully humid. And you know the air is going to be sticky and heavy if you have that close a spread. If you get an absolute identical spread, like maybe you got 65 temperature, 65 dew point, you know it's awfully foggy, and with less than about 8 knots of wind, it's probably zero visibility. If you've got a little bit of rain, it's going to move that stuff. But here we have water, which is capable of being liquid or solid, such as ice or gas, and it's all the same thing. Two hydrogen atoms to one oxygen atom. And what is it? You can't see it when you put it into that one form, yet you believe in it. Water is clear, odorless, and tasteless. It's the stuff of which our very lives depend, and yet it is an inexplicable agent, element, whatever it is, a thing. Man doesn't even know how to define it exactly. Here is matter all around us, the rocks under our feet, the very air we breathe, the stuff of which life itself consists, and science can only put vague names to it. Science does not own it, did not bring it into being, does not make it operate the way it does. It only seeks to define how it operates. The first major proof that I gave you in this series that God does exist was the proof that law must only come into existence as a result of a great lawgiver. The laws that work upon matter, matter is really just stored energy, and there are laws that make it so. Those laws are immutable. They are incontrovertible. They're absolute. You know, every time I hear somebody talking about no absolutes, I have to smile a little bit because gravity is absolute. The laws of aerodynamics are absolute. The laws of chemistry and physics and science, these are measurable laws, laws which can be dependable. These are absolutes. If they weren't, you'd have scientists going through the walls of chemical factories all the time because they wouldn't know. I mean, right now they know that if you shake a little vial of volatile explosives, you're going up with it. So you just don't shake it. And this is something that they know. And they know that they know it. And these laws don't change with caprice or randomness. They can be depended upon. People who get a little bit frightened about air travel, hijackers are bad enough, skyjackers, but many people, you know, when they first get on a jet and that aircraft rotates and heads up at about a 15-degree angle or so, they may wonder, well, why doesn't it just slide backwards, or why doesn't it drop to the ground like a brick? Because many people have not studied a little bit about aerodynamics to know that that airfoil shape of the wing is creating a tremendous amount of lift sufficient to overcome all the drag that is present, and that this aircraft is actually swimming in what really in effect is a solid sea of matter. It's just air and gases, but it's swimming in a solid sea of stuff that has weight and is actually imprisoned on this Earth's surface by gravity. It's hard for us to imagine that, but when an aircraft wing is moving through the air at a couple hundred knots, and this is very quickly after takeoff, gear up and flaps up in a jet, this would blow down a lot of major buildings, you know. Here's a hurricane force wind out there. Well, you can't see it. So a novice air traveler may be sitting kind of light, you know, sure hope the plane don't crash, and not realizing these tremendous forces that are acting upon that wing out there. If they realize it a little more, they'd have a little more faith about whether or not the aircraft is going to stay up there in the air. Well, in just a moment, I'll show you that there is a way you can prove whether or not God exists, and I'll give you proof number three.
For hundreds of years, man sought to imitate the flight of birds. By observing the mechanics of bird flight, he gradually learned the principles of aerodynamics. By staying within the limits these laws impose, he can now fly at supersonic speeds. All of this is possible by using the laws of flight, energy, motion, gravity. Yet, man did not invent these laws. He only named them. The existence of law necessitates the existence of a lawgiver. To find out how this fact is one of the strongest proofs of a creator God, be sure to read the free booklet, Does God Exist? It gives absolute answers to this important question. Inform yourself. Request the booklet, Does God Exist? Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
There are seven incontrovertible proofs that God does exist. The first is that law can only exist as a result of there being a great lawgiver. The second, life comes only from pre-existing life. Life does not come from the non-living. Life does not begin spontaneously. Life is not a substance. Life is something that even Supreme Court isn't sure of as yet. Life is something that even science cannot truly define. What is a living metabolic organism that utilizes the very same stuff of which nature itself exists? Water and the substance of soil. We don't really know as yet, but we do know this, that life comes only from pre-existing life. That is a law. That is fact. And there is no way around it. Those are the first two. The third proof is the greatest one the Bible holds out to you for you to look at and for you to investigate. The rocks under your feet, the air you take in your lungs, the very stuff of which your body is made, in short, the existence of a creation. Matter is. The universe is. The solar system exists. That great sun up there that is yet only a yellow or an orange dwarf, as they say, that gives off more energy in about 1 second than man has used in all of his experience on this earth. And of this, only a tiny percentage, maybe a billionth or so, is really absorbed into the earth. And yet the earth itself could not exist without that giant stored ball of energy exploding up there with a fusion process of hydrogen to helium continually, like one gigantic, awesome hydrogen bomb. Solar loops and prominences that extend more than 1,000,000 miles out in space and you couldn't even see them. They're lost in the glow of that bright orb up there. Every bit of energy we have on the earth is actually resulting from the energy given to us from the sun. Coal and oil and wood. This is all taken in, carbon we call it, the form of energy that is put into this earth that causes plants to grow. What is coal? Compacted, compressed foliage and plants of long ago. And oil, what are these? Decomposed vegetation and animal bodies that were buried by some kind of a catastrophe long, long ago. I'll get into that because that is a really fascinating subject, stratigraphy. The idea that the world is really like an onion. Now I know that that's supposed to be an old theory, but scientists still talk as though they believe it, even though most claim to have discarded it now, the so-called onion skin theory, and William Strata Smith, and a fellow in Germany who walked out one day and looked along a narrow valley and decided the whole world was that way. When you stop to think about it, it's kind of a dumb theory. If you got here a tennis ball, its basic building material is just, you want to put fuzz on it, okay? So you've got fuzz on half your tennis ball, and you want to put fuzz on the other half. You scrape it off here and put it over there. What happens to the place where you scrape it off? The world cannot be one stratum laid upon another interminably around the world, because when we look at rocks, we say, well, now this is sedimentary, or this is metamorphosed, changed by heat and pressure, or this is igneous. It is basic basaltic magma, or something that came from underneath the earth in the form of a volcano or a magma intrusion somewhere. And so we say, this is how this rock was formed. We know that granite, for example, is composed of either plagioclase or orthoclase feldspar, and quartz and hornblende and mica. So we say these are the constituents of granite. And it's cheap granite, and it'll crumble if it has too much feldspar and not enough quartz. And it's very hard granite if it has more quartz proportionate to feldspar. This is the stuff the bank walls are made of, some sidewalks and buildings, and maybe even your planter box in your living room. And we take it for granted. Man made it, didn't he? He cut it up and polished it. Look what man did. Isn't that beautiful? Well, who put all that stuff together originally? Why does it act the way it does? It's matter. It's here. In one sense, even rocks are stored energy. Because when man creates first fissionable material, the process of the atomic bomb, which is but the match to ignite a fusionable explosion, the fusion of changing atoms into other forms, such as the hydrogen to helium process, which really is a hydrogen bomb explosion, this takes but very little matter and creates it into an enormous amount of energy. A hydrogen bomb explosion. The ability of man to unlock only a little bit of the stored energy that is represented in matter that is all around us, and even in our own bodies. Matter with a capital M, is that the way it is? Nature with a capital N and chance with a capital C. A brand new bizarre occultism called evolution, dressed up in a tuxedo, and men worship at its feet with an amoeba for a god, who claim we came from swine. That we human beings who like to think we're fairly intelligent, came from lesser intelligence. We used to struggle around dragging women back and forth by the hair and club them into submission. What about a women's lib movement way back during Neanderthal times? Maybe it began back then, but actually, those times never existed. Oh, I don't mean men didn't live in caves. A lot of men live in caves today. If a hideous catastrophe could bury Australia, and 1,000 years later, archaeologists were out digging with their shovels, and on the one hand, they dug down into downtown Sydney, and the other hand, down in the Aboriginal village in the outback, they'd probably say one grew out of the other. They take comparative embryology. A human embryo, a few weeks old, maybe 8 weeks of age, it begins to look almost human, about this big, and it has four little gill slits, and so they say, you see there? This shows because there are four little gill slits that fish and men may have had a common ancestor. Never occurs to anybody because of this anti-supernaturalistic bias, of course. It never occurs to anybody that this may indicate a common designer. It's just as good an argument for a common designer, and more so because it never becomes a fish. It's still man. It is born human. It doesn't matter how it looks in some embryonic stage of development. It is going to be born a human being. So, well, science has lots of problems, and maybe I'm just giving them more. The third major proof that God does exist is set forth in the book of Romans, the first chapter, where it says, that which may be known of God is evident to them because God has shown it to them. Now, a good place to go for another proof, and where the Bible holds out to us that we must prove our faith. This is where I can disagree with lots of theologians. Theologians say you must accept the existence of God on faith. And faith to them apparently means the belief in nothing. That isn't what the Bible says. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1. This is called the faith chapter in the Bible. Now, faith is the substance, and the margin has the word assurance. That's conviction, you know, that's assurance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What evidence? The margin has it, the proving of things not seen. The proving of things not seen. Now, you don't see energy. You don't see electricity. And yet all matter is merely stored energy. You only see what electricity does. Electricity that operates this little microphone and that is scrambling the little electrical particles on a tape back here. This is all electricity. I can see what it's doing. I can see the light produced, but I can't see the electricity itself. It's only a little piece of bent metal that is heated to tremendous temperature and protected by a bulb that produces the light. But electricity, you don't see it. You sure believe in it, though, don't you? We don't go around sticking our fingers in light plugs because we believe we're going to get a shock. You can actually feel static electricity sometimes, they say, especially in a storm. I remember very well one night we were on an ILS approach. Well, actually, this was a VORDME approach into a little town in Oregon. And it was a kind of a stair-step thing down over a series of many miles. And we were in a blinding snowstorm. This was in a small civil jet. And what they call St. Elmo's fire, if you've ever heard of that, was playing all over the window. And it looked just like branches of trees, phosphorescent, greenish-white light. Just sparks of it, just playing all over the windshield. And I mean to tell you, that was an eerie feeling, because here we were in the middle of this snowstorm, just blinding snow everywhere, of course, flying purely on instruments. It was black night. It must have been snowing like mad below us. We were on an instrument approach into this airport, and this static electricity just dancing all over this airplane must have been glowing like a neon tube. You begin to think, uh-oh, lightning is about to strike. And it can be a worrisome thing. Well, we believe in electricity. We fear it. We respect it. Man is able to store it and to use it, but he can't see it. He can only see what it does. Then who are we to turn around and say, look, we can't see God, therefore we're not going to believe in him. We're only going to believe in what we see. Well, you believe in all sorts of things you can't see. You can't see love. You can only see people's expressions as they experience it. You can't see hate or grief or anger. You can't see hope or expectancy or courage. But these are qualities of human nature that are possible to be expressed and felt, and we can see what they do. We can feel how they move us and what they make us do. Oh, you believe in a lot of things you can't see, and it's about time you began to believe in God, the God who inspired the Bible to be written as it is. It's about time you began to look at the proofs that God does exist. In just a moment, I'll come back to give you more on the third proof out of seven in all.
There's a new Europe coming. From the days when Europe was reduced to rubble at the end of World War II, the plain truth has been predicting its rebirth as a world power. As this European bloc develops independently of the United States and Russia, the plain truth keeps you informed with advance articles. And now, as the European common market emerges economically and politically to shake the world, the plain truth brings you the dramatic story behind Europe's return to power. With articles like Cracks in the Atlantic Alliance and Who Speaks for Europe, the plain truth helps you keep ahead of events in this fast-moving world.
at a price we can all afford. It's free. The Plain Truth, after 40 years, still ahead of its time. Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
You know, the Bible actually admits that those things which do, as we say, exist, actually came into being out of that which does not appear. The Bible admits this. It says it to you plainly, which is why I can't understand why many theologians say, I must accept the existence of God on faith, and they say, the Bible doesn't anywhere tell you you can prove that God exists. The Bible says, prove me now herewith. It says, bring forth your proofs. It says, prove all things. It says, that which may be known of God is shown to them. And here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds, and it means ages in the original Greek language, the time, the span of time, the generations of all of humankind, not that there's more than one world. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. How about that statement? That's out of the Bible, and that's pure science. Things which are seen, that's matter, were made out of things which do not appear, that's molecules and atoms, stored energy, if you will. The electrons that move about the nucleus in an atom have as much space between that nucleus and electron as you know, in like size. We're talking of a vastly smaller particle, obviously, but as the world in its trip around the sun. Each atom is, in a sense, a tiny little universe all by itself. It would take you, at the rate of 1 million per second, something like, I forget how many million years, to count the number of molecules in just one drop of water. Molecules have different sizes, but I think it's correct to say that a molecule is the smallest divisible particle of matter still retaining its properties from the original portion of matter from which it came, if that makes sense even to me. But in other words, you can either say this is a molecule of wood, or this is a molecule of carbon, or it's a molecule of water. And molecules in different substances act different ways. Water will seek whatever form or shape into which it is poured. It'll seek its own level, etc. Others will seek other certain forms and shapes. We talk about metals having tensile strength or ductility or malleability. And that's being able to be, you know, beaten out like copper and brass and especially gold to be very, very fine. And we talk about matter having the properties of density and solubility and ductility, the three properties of physical matter, as opposed to stored energy. I said a while ago that all energy really comes from the sun. Well, that's so true. Look at water. Look at the process that goes on around us continually in the three spheres in which we live, and man right in the middle of all of it. The sun that heats the oceans and the waters, that causes evaporation, that causes the rain to fall, that causes kinetic energy in the form of waterfalls and running rivers that man has learned to harness and turn into energy, stored electricity. So the Bible says by faith, and it says faith isn't something that is empty. Faith is not a good guess. Faith is not something you need to give you a kind of an inner peace. Faith is absolute assurance. What's the kind of assurance you have if you work for a fairly large corporation like Ma Bell or GMC or somebody, and you go to the bank with a check in your pocket? You get on there biting your fingernails and saying, oh man, I sure hope they honor my check today. Now, if it's a bad check and you're the guy that forged it, of course people break out in a sweat when they go to the supermarket counter and say, will you cash this check? It's done all the time. That's why you get that kind of treatment by the clerk these days. But most people go through life by faith. They live with absolute assurance and faith that their house isn't going to cave in on them. I know people got the earthquake jitters out in California for a while. But they'll go along the road to a state and a place in that state they have never seen before with nothing but a road map. And the road map says that this road leads to that one, which leads to the other one. And they say, I know it's going to be there. How do they know? Well, they're seeing it. It's printed on paper by a cartographer someplace. It's been reproduced. They're pretty sure it's there, but they've never seen it yet. They've never been there. Maybe they never even talked to anybody from there. They've never even seen a picture of the place, possibly. But they've got absolute faith it's going to be there when they get there. We have faith that every time we put on the water to heat, we're going to get some action. It's going to boil. We're going to get us some coffee. We do this by faith. We turn on the switch, the light comes on. We live by faith every single day.
We live by faith every time we take off in an airplane, or drive an automobile, or turn a switch, or push a button, or go to bed, or get up in the morning. Everything we say, think, and do really is based upon faith. The Bible says, in Him we live and move and have our being. We say in our dictionaries, our encyclopedias, we say there are several ways in which matter manifests itself to us. And we say those ways are by the eye and the ear. We can taste or we can smell the difference between honey and water. We can't smell water, maybe we can honey. We can tell by looking at it or by feeling it. And so we say this is the way we recognize that matter exists. And yet matter, divisible down to its smallest particles, is invisible. Matter is but stored energy. So the Bible is right, isn't it, when it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't prove the existence of an all-wise divine creator being, because you can. All right, again, to rehearse it. The first one, laws demand a lawgiver. Number two, life demands a life giver. And the third major proof that there is a God is the vastness of the entirety of the creation. There is a creation. The universe exists, the solar system and this world and all life upon it. That's creation. The rocks under your feet, the very substance of your system, nervous, skeletal, muscular, your entire living metabolic organism. You are yourself matter. You're made up of it. You exist. I exist. How did we come to be? Creation demands a creator. There is no other answer, and science is willing to admit that because it says, well, we must not go on to ask why. And sometimes they say we are forced to get into something outside of science. Remember, then, it's a mistake to claim that all scientists do not believe in God. There are many scientists, renowned scientists of great names, among them, for instance, Wernher von Braun, the head of the U.S. space effort. A German scientist who built the V-1 and V-2 for Adolf Hitler during the early parts of World War II. Not all scientists reject the belief in a divine creator being. As a matter of fact, many scientists, many medical doctors and others who deal with the human body, who deal with some of the specialized fields of science, can find no other answer but that of a divine creation. It's a mistaken conception, and I don't want to make that idea obvious, or mistakenly make it obvious to anybody on this series of programs, that all science is in conflict with the Bible, because it most certainly is not, and neither are all scientists automatically evolutionists. It is only evolutionary scientists and atheists that take that particular bent, that take that particular tack. Many of them even admit they do not know, and therefore put themselves in the category of agnosticism rather than direct atheism. It would be wonderful if science were willing to get into something outside of itself. What a fantastic day it could be if all of the tools, all of the equipment, all the technology available to science could be utilized in helping unearth the secrets of the Bible instead of the two going off in totally different directions. You need to write for the booklet, Does God Exist? All you need to do to receive this booklet is to give us the call letters of your station. We'd like that. If you would, please. The call letters of your radio station. While you're at it, why don't you request the current number of The Plain Truth and find that there is a solution beyond human understanding. I hope you'll write for it. We'll send it to you by return mail as soon as you dial that toll-free number, 800-423-4444. Or you can write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.